If you have your Bible with you, please open it to Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. And if you'll be using the Pew Bible today, you'll find that on page 1031. Now, for the last nine sermons in Matthew 6, we have seen Jesus address heart issues behind our religious devotion. So to not be hypocritical, but single-minded in giving to the poor, in prayer, and in fasting. We now turn to questions of money, possessions, food, drink, clothing, and ambition. And if the previous topics constitute our private life, you may remember Jesus said to do these things before our Father who sees in secret, the next set of issues involve our public life, a life of work and of commerce. Now, some may assign the labels of sacred and secular with a sharp divide between the two. And actually, this is a lot of what you'll hear in today's society. What you do on Sunday in your church building, that is your business. But don't bring that out here into the public realm. But for the disciple of Jesus, there really is no divide. We understand that there is a difference between the state and the church. We know that we are to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. But we also understand that our Father who sees what is done in secret also sees what is done in public. R.C. Sproul was fond of a Latin phrase. He would say, "We live our lives coram Deo," meaning we live our lives in front of, in the presence of, or before the face of God. Not only does our Father see both in secret and in public, he cares just as much about the way we pray as the way we go about our business. So whether we are at worship or at work, we live in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. If we reach back into chapter 5, this is how we let our light shine before others, living out our kingdom values in the public realm. The alternative would be to hide the light of the world under a basket. This is duplicitous in our dealings with God and ultimately a hatred towards our neighbor, as hiding the light of the world under a basket leaves them to grope about in the dark. So let's look to the scriptures now and see how Jesus approaches these topics. We'll be reading Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. This is God's word for us. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Amen. Praise God for his word to us. Now, as we have moved through the Sermon on the Mount, we have seen time and again that Jesus puts two and only two options before us. You either submit to his authority as Lord, or you reject him. There is light or darkness, truth or falsehood, integrity or hypocrisy. And today we'll again see that there is no gray area, no place for the disciple to sit on the fence. There are two treasures, either in heaven or on earth. There are two conditions in life, light or darkness. And there are two masters, God or mammon. So to discuss our text, we'll do so with the following three questions. Where is your treasure? Second, what are your eyes fixed on? And third, who do you serve? First question is, where is your treasure? In verses 1 through 18, Jesus says not to seek the earthly reward of the praise of man, but rather the reward of God. Such an earthly reward is transient. And as Philadelphia sports fans, we know that to be true. After a 60-year drought, hundreds of thousands of the Philly faithful gathered to praise their victorious heroes at a Super Bowl parade. We then waited just half an hour into the first game of the new season for all of those cheers to turn to boos. And now, in verse 19 and 20, earthly treasure is shown to be just as transient as the demeanor of a Philly sports crowd. The issue is not so much what the treasure is as where the treasure is. Is it on earth or in heaven? The earthly treasure, Jesus points to, would be anything that is subject to loss or decay that we prize most dearly. In Jesus' day, in addition to money, clothing, and stores of food would be a sign of prosperity. And so he points to a moth that would eat away at clothing and rust. This word is not really means eating, so it includes not just the breakdown of metal, but worms, rats, or other vermin that would spoil food stores. If Jesus were preaching in our own day, taxes, inflation, and economic slumps may have been among his examples. The Bible is clear that the present order of this world is passing away. The physical evidence all around us is overwhelming. Everything breaks down. Our cars break down. Our roofs leak. Our gardens become weed infested. Food goes moldy. Natural disasters destroy property. Our technology becomes outdated and obsolete at a blazing pace. My hair is gray. Despite all the evidence around us, many people still live as though these earthly treasures will last. But even if they did, despite all of our advances in medicine, the death rate's been holding steady at 100% for about the last 7,000 years. And so you wouldn't even be there to enjoy them. It's really a sad reality that many continue to live for these earthly treasures. 3,000 years ago, King Solomon sought joy in earthly treasures and wrote his experiences down for us to learn from. In Ecclesiastes 2, he says that he made great works, built houses and planted vineyards, made gardens and parks and pools, gathered silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. His conclusion is, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." This word vanity doesn't mean that these things were stupid. It doesn't even mean that they were useless. It means vaporous, transient, non-enduring. The things of this world, or the things under the sun, are non-enduring. Only two things will last beyond this world: the Word of God and the souls of people. And because you possess an eternal soul, it is impossible for such earthly things, such transient things, to bring you ultimate satisfaction now or in eternity. What you need is treasure that is not under the sun, treasure that is not subject to loss through moth, rust, or thief. You need treasure in heaven. This is not just a token piece of wisdom. Jesus is not just giving us sound investment advice. This is a warning. Make sure you hear it. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And in biblical usage, the heart really means the core of your being. Where your treasure is, there the core of your being will be also. If your treasure is in heaven, there is no moth, rust, or thief to threaten your treasure. Or as Peter says, you will have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And you yourself are being guarded by the power of God through faith for a salvation that will be revealed, and it will result in praise and honor and glory. And if that is where your treasure is, then that is where your heart will be also, and you will obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul, an incorruptible treasure to be enjoyed forever by an incorruptible heart. But if your treasure is on the earth, it will break down and suffer loss and ultimately pass away, as all things on this earth do. And if that is where your treasure is, then that is where your heart will be too. And the core of your being is in danger of suffering the same outcome as your treasure. Heart cannot be in both places at once. So, how do you lay up treasure in heaven? You invest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world. But it has been inaugurated in the hearts and lives of his people, and it is advanced as they submit to his rule and reign over every area of life. And we've already said that the disciple doesn't separate their life into sacred on Sunday and secular through the rest of the week. And so investing in the kingdom is not limited to ministry pursuits or to giving your offering on Sunday morning. In all of life, we should be storing up treasure in heaven by investing in the kingdom of heaven. And this doesn't need to be super complicated. Think of ways that you can let your light shine so that others would give glory to your Father in heaven. Host a neighbor for dinner, and your home, your table, your couch, your groceries become investments in the kingdom of heaven. Drive someone to a doctor's appointment and pray with them, and your car is now a kingdom car. Encourage someone at work. Pray with someone at work. Do your work with integrity, and your job is kingdom work, storing up treasure in heaven. Send someone a card in the mail, and you have now enlisted the mail carrier as a kingdom courier. Now, you can do all of these things with your light under a basket. And then their investment will not ultimately last. But so long as you have taken the basket off, the advance the kingdom, store up treasure, and result in praise and honor and glory. You can cultivate these things in your life with this simple understanding. I am not the ultimate owner of what I have. God owns everything. It is at his disposal. Nothing I have has come to me apart from his providence, and I can't take it with me. I am not the ultimate owner. I am a steward, a custodian of what God has entrusted to my care. My money, my intellect, education, home, position, personality, talents, everything has been given to me to invest in the kingdom for the glory of God. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where is your treasure? Our next question may help to diagnose the situation. What are your eyes fixed on? Jesus says that the eye is the lamp of the body. In other words, it is through your eyes that you receive light and are able to give direction to the rest of your body. So if your eye is healthy, you will be guided by clear vision. And this word for healthy literally means single or sound. It's kind of the sense of fulfilling its purpose, a singular focus. The bad eye, literally evil eye, is not clear. It does not fulfill its function. It doesn't let light in. And so the whole body is in the dark. Imagine a window, clean and clear. Light comes through and gives light to the whole room. You can see everything in the room, and you can navigate the room successfully. Now imagine that someone has painted over that window with thick black paint. No light comes in. It is a deep darkness. You can't see anything in the room, and you can't navigate the room. When God created Adam, his eyes were like the clear window. He clearly perceived the light of the glory of God in the rising and the setting of the sun, in the joy of the garden, in the face of his wife. His will was in harmony with the will of God. He comprehends the light of God's truth. He knows what God expects of him in all instances. He doesn't have to train himself to remember, oh yeah, this fruit came from God's providence. I ought to glorify him with it. He navigates the world successfully because of a singular eye or singular heart. Those two are often synonymous in Scripture. That understands his purpose in glorifying God. But when sin enters, his eyes and our eyes become like the window painted black. They don't function properly. They are not single in focus. You see this in the very next generation as his son Cain doesn't perceive the will of God and how he should glorify God with what he has, and so he brings an unacceptable sacrifice. The eye, or the heart, infected with sin, is in spiritual darkness. It cannot perceive the light of the glory of God or the light of his truth. And those in such darkness grope about through life, blind to the reality that they exist for the purpose of living in joyful relationship with God, glorifying him and enjoying him forever. Their eyes cannot be fixed on the right kingdom. What are your eyes fixed on? Are they full of light, giving you a singular focus on the kingdom of heaven? Or are they clouded, blurring your vision? We can ask ourselves some questions to reveal where our eyes are fixed and therefore where our treasure is. What occupies your thoughts or daydreams? Is it your investments, your position, other earthly treasures, or the things of God's kingdom? What do we fret about? What do we measure other people by? It's probably the things we treasure. For parents, on what are we fixated in our children's lives? Does their school performance or career choice overshadow a focus on their relationship with the Lord? What about when they start dating? Are we more interested to hear of this person's education and prospects for storing up earthly treasure? Would rather hear their testimony and their prospect for storing up treasure in heaven. Do we see material success as the clearest sign of God's approval and assume that God would never lead us down a path of diminishing status or bank account? Now, of course, there are lots of diagnostic questions we could ask. For all of us, because of remaining sin, we are a mixture of dark and light. When we sense that our gaze has shifted away from Christ and his kingdom, there is cause for confession and repentance, asking him to shine his light, clear our vision, reorient us, and fix our gaze. If you have never before repented, then I urge you not to miss this opportunity, that you are here today, exposed to the light of God's truth throughout this service, would strongly suggest that Jesus is pursuing you right now. He says that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. More than just the forgiveness of sins, he says he is the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in him, though he dies, yet shall he live. This resurrection life includes the imperishable inheritance to be enjoyed by an imperishable heart that we've already spoken of. It is a life of meaning and purpose, and it is the free offer of the gospel to all who believe. If you have any questions about that, nothing would give me more joy than to talk with you after the service. Or you can just request contact on a connection card and leave it at the welcome desk. Well, that brings us to the crux of the matter, with our final question. Who do you serve? Why does Jesus say that you cannot serve two masters? Certainly, you can have two employers. You can serve your country and you can serve your church. Masters might be the key word here. And that word serve has to do with the work of a slave. Now, Jesus is not supporting slavery, but it is a reality his audience is familiar with, and it provides an apt analogy for the point he's making. A master claims ownership of and makes demands of your entire person. Jesus' point is that behind the choice of where our treasure will be laid up and whether we will set our eyes on light or darkness is the more fundamental choice between two masters whom both make total demands. And if there are such competing claims for our whole person, then we will inevitably be devoted to one and hate or despise the other in comparison. I want you to see this picture that Jesus is painting here. Money, you might have a little footnote in your Bible that says mammon, a term for money or possession. It gets a name. It's personified as a master that you would serve. We should be clear that Jesus is not against us having things. The Bible is not against personal property. The eighth commandment specifically protects personal property. The Bible isn't even against us enjoying the things that we have. 1 Timothy 6:17 says God provides us with everything for our enjoyment. What the Bible is against is us serving those things. But if that is where our treasure truly is, and it occupies our thoughts and energies, then we serve it as a master. And this is crazy. That the only creature created in the image of God would serve anything but God is crazy. Money doesn't love you. It doesn't care about you. Money didn't die for you. God does love you. As a father, he cares for you. And in Jesus, he died for you. Yet so many give their lives to money, possession, fleeting pleasures, and ideas that will seem completely insignificant to their children's children. The drug addict consumed with addiction lives a pitiable existence as there are physical manifestations of their empty pursuits. But in the sight of God and the holy angels, our pursuit of earthly treasure and serving them appears just as pitiable. Jesus' words are strong. You cannot serve God and money. To serve God is not a part-time gig. He makes claims on your full person and possessions. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't think it would be wrong to add our money and possessions to the list. God graciously supplies them for our enjoyment, not so that we will serve them, but so they will serve us as we serve our neighbor and serve God. Will you be perfect in this? No. The Apostle Paul was not perfect in this. After he says that he now counts all the things he had put his hope in as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." You are not yet perfect, but press on. Because Christ Jesus has made you his own, and he will complete the work he has started in you. I'd like to close by sharing a brief biographical sketch of C.T. Studd as an encouragement and example. C.T. Studd was born to a wealthy family in England in 1860, and he came to saving faith in Jesus at age 16. He attended Cambridge, where he became an internationally famous cricket player. But as his time at Cambridge ended, he decided not to pursue a career as an athlete. He said, "I know that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come." He left England to serve as a missionary in China under Hudson Taylor. Explaining his desire to be a missionary, he said, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." After 10 years in China, sharing the gospel with opium addicts and seeing lives transformed, his father died and left him a sizable inheritance, which he immediately gave away to support evangelical ministries. After a short time back in England, he, his wife, and four daughters moved to India, where he pastored a local church for 7 years and saw many converted to Christ. He became convinced that God was calling him to take the gospel to Africa, and he reached the Belgian Congo in 1913. He helped to establish a number of missionary stations in Africa, bringing the gospel to tribes who had never heard the name of Jesus. He wrote over 200 hymns, translated the New Testament into the native language, and witnessed thousands of African people turn to Christ. He died in Africa at age 70, having spent more than half his life as a missionary. Though his work was rigorous, he said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." He is perhaps best remembered for a short poem that he wrote. Some of it may be familiar to you. "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting house be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." The kingdom of God needs people in China, like C.T. Studd. It also needs accountants and moms and even cricket players with that same focus, fixed on the kingdom of God. Where is your treasure? Where are your eyes fixed on? Who do you serve? Let's pray. O Lord our God, great are your promises. Great is your provision. Shine your light upon us, pushing the darkness away. Help us to fix our gaze on the things of your kingdom and to devote our entire selves and all we have to your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. Forgive us, Lord, for our sin, and give us the strength and the will to press on to take hold of the upward call in Christ Jesus. We ask it through Christ and for his glory. Amen.